I hope you're not offended by the picture here. I meant Harpo, not the girl. The subject that we're looking at is somewhat embarrassing for me, I have to admit it, and I'm a very easily embarrassed person, so I try to defuse some of that with a little humor. That seemed just such an appropriate picture, both of them actually, for the chapter 7 of Proverbs, you know, the seductress and the simpleton. I mean, those are the epitome of the seductress and the simpleton. I was going to use Liz Taylor and Richard Burton in Cleopatra. That's Cleopatra there, by the way. If you thought it was a water buffalo because of the horns, it's not. It's Cleopatra. And I didn't know whether to go pop or to go humorous, and I thought I'd better go humorous to try and put myself a little more at ease so I won't be as nervous, but I'm always nervous, so that's good. Let's turn to Proverbs, chapter 7. We're looking at the final lesson on the adulteress, the seductress, in chapter 7. And they started clear back in chapter 2. And now this section of them is coming to a close. As we mentioned last hour, there was an inclusio in chapter 7 that went back to chapter 2, and it bracketed or framed these lessons on the adulteress. Now, in verses 1 through 5, and we started these last hour, chapter 7, what the father or the teacher is doing here is, as any good teacher does, he's going to use a cluster of different techniques to get the son's attention focused. Now, it doesn't mention a 2x4, but that may have been involved as well. I don't know. But what he's doing is he's using different techniques to get the son's attention riveted. As we saw last hour, he talked about his commandments. And he said in verses 1 and 2, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments." Or literally, it says, "My son, keep my words, my commandments, treasure within you. Keep my commandments and live." And we looked at that word life, or live, rather detailed last hour. And we noted that it meant not only not dying, but it meant leading a full life, leading a quality life. So there's much more to it than simply life as opposed to being dead. And it says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the pupil of your eye." And you can scratch out apple and write in pupil if you want in your Bible, because that's what the word is. And our translators saw fit to change that, just as they saw fit to change the word order in verse 1 and ruin the chiasm. But that's what translators do. Now, coming to verse 3, we're going to find another method that the father uses to rivet the son's attention on what he's about to say. And that method will be by the use of metaphors. And in verse 3 and 4, he's going to use metaphors. He says, "Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your intimate friend." Kinsman is actually the word there. "Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablets of your heart." What does that mean? Well, these are expressions that indicate we're to glory in, meditate on, act on these principles that the father is teaching the son. He's telling his son, if you act on these principles, if you just keep them constantly in mind and you make your decisions based on what you know of God's word, then you will live. You will live a life that's not only the opposite of death, it's a life that's a full life, a truly meaningful life. Remember, these things have to be constantly at your disposal if you're to use them. And that's what we do here. I teach God's word, and you are to keep it. That means keep it where you can get at it. If it means to memorize it, then memorize it. If it means to write it on a piece of paper and go back over it and over it and over it, do that. But keep it where you can use it. Because if you don't have God's word available and you run across a difficult temptation, you're going to get caught. And that's what the Father is going to talk about in the next section, or the next subsection of this section. He's going to give a dramatic incident that he saw, and some say this is just a made-up story, and some don't. I prefer to believe it's not, because it's totally within the realm of possibility that the Father could have seen this happen. But he saw a young man, a sucker, get trapped by an adulteress. And he's going to relate that story to his son or his student and tell him, you can learn from what I saw. You don't have to get caught. How do you not get caught? Well, you have to have God's word available. And once God's word is available, you have to make the decisions based on it. But in order to have God's word available, you not only need to memorize it, you need to understand it. So many people have verses memorized out of context and have absolutely no idea what they mean. And they call them God's promises. I have God's promise for this. I have God's promise that if I send $10 to Jim, I'll get $100 back somewhere. You know, you hear that all the time, the prosperity gospel people, and it's nonsense. And it's because they don't understand God's word. Even though they say they know it, they may know verses. Anyway, here the Father is going to use some metaphors now, and he's going to use these metaphors of having God's word at your disposal at all times. Now, verses like this and verses like Proverbs, look back at Proverbs 3 and 4. Where it says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And that's the same idea, isn't it, that we have over in chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4, where it says, bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And that's wisdom. God's words, the teaching of the Father. And remember, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So anything that's to be called wisdom has to be the Word of God. Because if you leave out the Word of God, you have nothing left but your imagination. And that's not wisdom. We have a tendency to be anti-wisdom, as a matter of fact. And totally opposite to wisdom. So that's what we're talking about here. Write these on the tablet of your heart, God's word. Let's look over at Deuteronomy 6, which is one of the more popular ones in Judaism. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, it says, these words which I am commanding you today. Now this is the law, and this is God giving the law. And he says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit at your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Always, always, always have God's word on your mind. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. These kinds of verses have led ascetic Jews, or very devout Jews, into taking them literally. So what they did was, it says to bind them on my fingers, put a frontlet on my forehead, because they're supposed to be, God's word is supposed to be a frontlet on my forehead. Well, you can't see those very well, can you? The one on the right is the frontlet. It's called a phylactery. Have you ever heard of a phylactery? A lot of you have. A phylactery is what the devout Jews wear, and that little box on the guy's forehead, do you see it there? That has a Bible verse in it. So he's wearing God's word on his forehead. And they take it very literally to mean that God said I'm supposed to wear his word on as a frontlet. So they make a frontlet. And it's very complicated, involved procedure to get that just right. Look at the young man on the right there. He's doing one on his fingers and on his arm. And look at the wraps. There has to be a certain number of loops around the arm, and it has to be done in a certain sequence. And it's very complicated, very ritualistic. And they take these verses very literally. Now, I don't think what God cares if I wear a little scrap of paper in a box on my head. I'm trying not to be disrespectful, but I don't think that's what God means. He wants me to wear his word in the example of, like, on the hand. Bind them on your fingers. What do you think about your fingers? They're always visible. Your forehead, it's always visible. So what's he saying? He's saying, not only should wisdom should be understood by you or visible to you, wisdom should be visible to others who look at you. Now, I don't think you have to wear leather bands and little boxes to do that. You lead your life according to God's word. You learn God's word, you believe God's word, you obey God's word. If you do that, other people will notice. They will see wisdom on you as well as you seeing wisdom as you study God's word. Now that's how I take it. And they will say that these phylacteries are, it's what God told me to do, wear this a verse, and they have special verses, and they don't come to mind right now that they put in the different boxes, but they'll say it's just as a reminder to keep me focused on God's word. But pretty soon it becomes a pride issue. You know, my phylactery is more attractive than yours. You know, I have more loops in mine than you do, or whatever. And like all rituals, they become competitive and they become prideful. That's my opinion. I think that people should see wisdom by looking at me, because I try to act on wisdom. I try to have wisdom available. And if somebody asks me a question, I want to be able to answer them wisely, not foolishly. So all of that time I spent making those phylacteries and putting them on and going through all these rituals, I could have been studying God's word at that time. And all of the ritual prayers, my opinion, that's how they take it anyway, very literally with the phylacteries. You know, this all begins now. Remember, we're talking to believers here. We're talking to people who've come to that point in their life where they've said, there's nothing I can do to please God. I'm rotten. there's something inside me that's just no good. I have a friend that used to say that all the time. Jim, people are just no D-word good. And that's true. We have a sin nature. And by our very nature, we're rebellious against God. And when you understand that, then you understand that you're a sinner. And some people say that God has to separate himself from sin, which is true, but I think the reverse is even more true. We, as sinners, cannot stand the presence of righteousness. It's not God's problem, it's ours. We can't stand to be in his presence because he's righteous and we're sinners. So what do you do about that? Well, God figured out a solution to that problem. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now we have righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. All you have to do is believe that, and God imputes that righteousness of his son to you. It's like a bank account. It says, I'm taking everything my son has and everything he did, and I'm putting that on your account. And in fact, in Romans 4, Paul uses accounting terms to describe that imputed righteousness. So when God looks at me, I'll use my old standby illustration. If this is me, old sinful, rotten Jim, I'm in Christ. Because I'm a believer. Suppose my hand is Christ. Pretend it's Christ. And this coin is Jim. I am in Christ. So when God looks at me, what does he see? Nothing but perfection. His son. Because I'm in Christ. What a wonderful place to be. There's no way I can get out of Christ. That's a done deal. But do I want to live a full life? Do I want to live a truly good life? Then wisdom comes into play. And that's why we study God's Word, so that we can know it. We can have it close to hand, and we can act on it, and we can live lives that are pleasing to God. And that's what this is talking about. It says if you practice wisdom, then people are going to see that on you. It's going to be like a frontlet on your forehead. It's going to be right on your fingers where everybody can see. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about in Proverbs 7 and verse 3 when he says, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. The tablet of your heart is an extension of the first metaphor. It's also taken literally by Orthodox Jews. And the teaching goes like this. In the old days, especially among the Egyptians, they wore wooden tablets around their neck on ropes, and they hung over their chest. And they used them just like... Have you ever seen a picture of an old school where the kids had chalkboards hanging around their neck that they would write on? And that's how they did it back then. They didn't have chalkboards, but they used those. So the literal interpretation would say, well, then I'll take God's word and I'll put it on something and hang it around my neck so it's hanging over my heart. Well, that interpretation kind of confuses something. It's over my chest. It's not over my heart. And it doesn't say put them on the tablet over your heart. It says put them on the tablet of your heart. So the much more natural interpretation of that verse would be the heart is the tablet. What's the heart? As you know, in Hebrew as well as in Greek, the word heart has a little different connotation than it does in English. In English, we say heart, and we think of emotions. Follow your heart. You know, that's the worst advice you could ever give somebody. Follow your heart. Heart's wicked. It's evil. The heart, to a Jew, to a Greek speaker, would mean the whole inner person, not just the emotional side. It would include the intellect, it would include the will, and it would include the emotions. So all of these would be included in the term heart. So if we write wisdom on our heart, that includes our intellect, it includes our will, it includes our emotions, and emotions are kind of hard to control. But if we write them on our intellect and on our will, then emotions can follow, or emotions don't matter. Did you cry when you became a believer? Some did, some didn't. Some don't even remember when they became believers. That's all emotionalism. When somebody stands up and has an altar call and he says, everybody come down there and raise your hands, and it's all emotionalism. They're missing two of the vital factors of your heart, and it's your intellect and your will. You know, sitting in the audience with your hands over your head, and I'm sorry, but that's not conducive to good study. Did you do that when you were in college? Did you go to class and sit with your hands over your head? Praise God. No, you wouldn't learn anything that way. All you do is get whipped up emotionally, and you go out just raring to go. I'm going to just knock them dead this week. You get in your car Monday morning, and somebody cuts you off in traffic, and what do? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Don't act innocent. We're missing the point if we think strictly in terms of emotion. And that's what people want out of church. They want to go, they want to be entertained, they want to get a big emotional rush, they want to feel warm and fuzzy inside. That's not what church is. Church is edification. It's equipping the saints. That's the function of the church. And if we do that, then the saints are going to go out and spread the word. That's how it works. We don't have an evangelism committee. I hope we never do. Why? Every one of us is an evangelist. Every one of us is charged with that responsibility to spread God's word, to proclaim God's word, to proclaim the gospel. And when you come here and I teach you God's word, you're being equipped for that very purpose. See how neat that works? All of the gifts of the church are there to equip the saints. So I think this is a metaphor. We assimilate wisdom into our very character. And when we do that, if we make decisions based on that wisdom that we have, and we have the Holy Spirit to empower us, then what are people going to see? They're going to see that wisdom. And they're going to say, wow, I want what that guy has. They don't want to say, I want what that guy has if he just rants and raves and jumps up and down. I don't want what they have. I want God's word. And if you're in a church and they're not teaching God's word, you have every right to stand up and say, I want to be fed. You're not feeding me. I'm going to get in trouble. But then I was born in trouble, so. This is a metaphor for assimilating God's wisdom, assimilating God's word. Goes on to say in verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. I know it says intimate friend, but it's really kinsman. This is another escalation. This is an escalation from the impersonal to the personal. Now we're getting very personal. It says to call wisdom your sister. Now some say, and some of the very excellent Hebrew scholars say, that that word sister was used as a term for someone's wife. So they say that this passage means marry wisdom. Be that devoted to it, just like you are your wife. Now, I'm not sure if I'd go that far, but there is good evidence to support that theory. And it is definitely an escalation from something impersonal to something personal. So wisdom is to be the son's personal companion. Think of God's word as a personal companion. And it's the worthiest object of his genuine love. So the father's telling the son, you know what the worthiest object of your love is? It's wisdom, not the adulteress. So if you do that, if you take wisdom as your personal companion and understanding as your kinsman, is the word that's used in Hebrew, a member of your family, that may help avoid the temptation to mere lust. Lust is nothing compared to love, depending on who you are, I guess, but it isn't in fact. You know, the son is to commit himself to an intimate and confidential relationship to Lady Wisdom, to God's Word. Now, I'm not saying we commit ourselves to be goodies, two-shoes, good people. If you do that, you're making a liar out of yourself because you're going to fail. The son is to say, I'm committed to wisdom. And if I'm committed to wisdom, God's word, if I'm committed to know it, to understand it, to believe it and to act on it, then I can avoid the mistakes, the pitfalls. Now, in this particular instance, the purpose of the teaching is, and that's in verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Now, in verse 2, and here we have a word play. And again, Hebrew poetry, it's beautiful, it's complex. And that's why it takes me so long to get through these things, even with the help of the scholars who've gone before me. I have kind of a thick skull, and it takes me a while to get these concepts drilled into it. But I fight and struggle until I do. I figure if I can understand a text, anybody can. So when I figure it out, all I have to do is talk, because if I understand it, you'll be able to. Because I'm not a scholar. I'm not a Bible scholar. I never claimed to be. I'm a student of Scripture. I love Scripture. I'm not a Bible scholar, though. Anyway, there's a word play here with verse 2. What does verse 2 say? It says, keep my commandments and live. And now, down in verse 5, that they may keep you from the adulteress. See the wordplay? Keep the commandments and live, and they will keep you from the adulteress. So what's that called? What's it called when you use a similar word at the beginning and end of a section? Anybody remember? Right, see? Conclusio. Inclusio, I'm sorry. Inclusio. That means it encloses this section with borders, the beginning and the end. Another example of Hebrew poetry. It frames the introduction. And then it goes on to say that they may keep you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And literally, that is, who causes her words to be smooth. And this is an introduction then to the next section, which is going to be about the adulteress and her smooth talking approach. And first we'll go through the mistake of the nitwit. I guess I call him a simpleton on the first slide, but if verse 5 talks about the commandments of verse 2 and it looks forward to the next section, then what else is verse 5 besides an inclusio? Does anybody remember that one? That was clear last week. It's a Janus. Remember Janus, the Roman god who had two faces that looked both ways? It's looking backwards and it's looking forwards. How incredibly complex this book is. It's beautiful. Now the drama. Here we have the father, and he's going to use a different teaching method here. He's been using a method of statements of fact. Now he's going to use a personal experience. This section can be subdivided. It's kind of a long section, so we'll subdivide it. Three different parts. First, there's the encounter that was observed by the father or the teacher. And again, father, teacher, they're almost synonymous in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the students called their teacher father. Is it Solomon talking to his own son? That's possible too. So the encounter is observed by the father, then the smooth talk of the adulteress. And that's what the introduction was leading us into. She causes her speech to be smooth. And then the father will make a concluding statement in verse 21 to 23. The encounter then, the father's observation. And the setting of this is in verses 6 through 9. And again, like any good teacher, the father is going to draw on his own personal experience to clinch the point. And that's why I believe this is not a made-up story. I think the father actually saw this, because I, as a teacher, time and time again have drawn on my own experiences to illustrate points. I'm sure you know that. I talk about myself constantly, but I have led a unique life that gives me a lot of experience to draw upon, good and bad. And it's there when I need it. I sometimes wonder why my life was so difficult when I was a young man. But that experience has helped me time and time again. God knows what He's doing. People come in and they tell me things about their problems and this, and nobody's going to pull anything over on me because I've done it all. I said, come on, what are you talking about? It served me well. Now, I'm not saying go out, kids especially, don't go out and lead a bad life just so you can get experiences. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the book of Proverbs is here to prevent. You don't have to, because the Proverbs will tell you. Now, the setting for the encounter, verse 6 says, for at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near the corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. So that's the setting. Now notice, the father is looking out through his lattice. This is a lattice. And what the idea behind a lattice was that normally the windows were designed to circulate air and they were designed to vent the fumes from cooking and the other noxious odors, whatever they happen to be, outside. But they were screened with this lace work that they call lattice work. And I guess we still do call that lattice work, don't we? That's a lattice. And notice how dark it is behind there. Now, he could sit back there and look out, and he could see, but they couldn't see back in. It's kind of like a one-way mirror. And they were there for privacy as well. So he's looking through his lattice. Also, windows were only found on the upper stories of Jewish houses. Why? A thief can't get up to the second story. You'd have to be a little more inventive. I mean, he could make it, but they didn't have windows on the first floor because a thief could just walk right in. They didn't have glass. They didn't have double-hung windows or crank opens. You know, they just had holes in the wall with a lattice work. It'd be pretty easy to get through. So the father is upstairs looking through a lattice down at the street. He has a perfect view, a perfect place to sit and watch humanity go by. The characters in this drama are the naive and the adulteress. Verse 7 says, "And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." Krista caught it. So those are the characters. Now, notice he calls the passersby simple. Well, he calls them naive here, but they're simple. Not necessarily wicked. Naive and wicked aren't the same, right? Naive just means you don't have experience and you don't know things. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not a wicked person. I mean, one of these guys is labeled lacking sense, and he picks this one out in particular because of the choices that he's about to make. He lacks sense. He doesn't have wisdom. He doesn't have God's word at his disposal. And if he did, he's ignoring it. He's not acting on it. And he's going to make a bad choice. And that choice is going to be to leave the group and pass through the street near the adulteress's house. And how could you say that's sinful, right? I just took a shortcut home. Is that sinful? No, it may be stupid. And that's what he's going to say. If somebody said, "Well, I'm going to take a shortcut home and what's a really bad street? 12th? I'm going to take 12th Street as a shortcut home." You know, that's not too bright. It's not sinful. This isn't talking about outright sin. It's talking about doing the wrong thing, making the wrong decision. There are good decisions and there are better decisions. Put it that way. So, he is not a downright immoral man that's going intentionally to her house. In other words, he's not looking for a bordello. He's not looking for that kind of thing. He just went to the wrong place at the wrong time. And she has to come out and meet him to seduce him. It's not like he went to her house. He was just going by. But he got caught. Either he didn't have God's word at his disposal, or he didn't heed it because he got caught. He's simply the dimwit who needs a little persuasion, seduction, to get him to do the wrong thing, to go to the adulteress. Remember what verses 1 and 4 said? Commit yourself to wisdom. Have wisdom as your companion, always. Now, if he'd had wisdom as his companion, he would have known right then and there, whoops, I made a wrong turn, I'm going back. Now, his folly is compounded by straying into the wrong place at the wrong time. Verse 9 says, "In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Every phrase in verse 9 pertains to darkness. Twilight is the Hebrew word neshef. Neshef means either morning or night. It's that time when it's dark. You can see the stars. If you look at Job 3:9, you can see it was twilight and you could see the stars. But so it's dark, and this could be the dark of the morning or the dark of the evening, but it's clarified here. That's kind of an interesting word. That's why I put it down on the overhead, neshef. And neshef comes from a word meaning to blow. Now, how do you get from a word meaning to blow to the darkness of the evening? Well, it referred to the time when the wind picks up in the morning and the evening. And so it became a term for the twilight hours. I love words. You may have noticed that. And sometimes I stop and that has nothing to do with understanding the text. It's just a fun word. And I enjoy passing that along to you. The phrase in the evening and in the middle of the night, now that removes any ambiguity of the word neshef. Neshef can mean morning or night. It's kind of an ambiguous term, but it says in the evening, in the middle of the night, so that eliminates morning. In the middle of the night in darkness, and here again, and this one I can see why they would change the wording, but it's that word pupil again. It's the same word for the pupil of your eye. In the pupil of the night in darkness. That means the time of darkness. The thing to remember about these temporal designations is they are synonymous. They're not progressive. It's not, he's not saying it's getting darker and darker and darker. What he's saying is that this is when this happened, in this short period of evening dusk. And that's where the rest of this story is going to take place, in the evening. Shakespeare had something very interesting to say about that. For light and lust are deadly enemies. So in the evening, in the darkness, that's when the adulteress operates, the seductress. And we'll pick up that story then. Now we have the setting for it. Next time we'll look at, and that'll be 2 weeks from today. Next time we will look at the story itself and how this young nitwit, looks like Harpo Marx, gets caught and trapped by the seductress. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for these lessons you've given us in the book of Proverbs. We pray that we can just make them a very part of our character. We can write them on the tablet of our hearts, as you so eloquently put it through Solomon, and that we can display wisdom with our very lives. In Christ's name, amen.